Heavenly Father, thank you so much for loving us. And help us all to trust you enough to love you back as much, Lord. And help Johnny give his words of truth to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, my brother. Feel free to have a seat. If you'd open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27, we're going to be looking at verses 51 through 53 with a little mention to 54. Let me read those verses for us. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." We're in Matthew because Matthew gives this account. John does not, and we are obviously are still in the midst, or coming to a close, really, of the study through the Gospel of John. But I'm following Pastor Kitt's lead in this, and he wanted to sweep this event into the story of Jesus. And it is worth our consideration. So first, we're going to look at what happened, and we're going to look at what the significance of that is and what it meant, and then we're going to try to wrestle a little bit with what it means to us. In regards to what happened, I'm sure you understand that the context here was the crucifixion and death of Christ. So he had just been crucified, he had just died when this veil of the temple was torn in verse 51 there of Matthew 27. And then stepping through the event, we see these things. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened and bodies of the saints were raised. Now, a little note on timing here. There was a discussion amongst the commentators of when this resurrection, when this raising of the bodies of the saints happened. Some think it happened after Jesus' death, before his resurrection. Some think the timing was after Jesus' death and after his resurrection. If you study this verse, if you look at kind of the whole of verse 52, the second part of 52, the whole of verse 52, the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. I just want to draw out to you that I think the best argument here is for these events, though Matthew mentions them ahead of his full concentration on Jesus' resurrection, happened subsequent to, following Jesus' resurrection. But the way Matthew presents it, let's just keep stepping through here. The body of the saints were raised, and the raised saints came up out of tombs, entered the holy city, that's Jerusalem, and appeared to many, and causing people to take note, like the centurion, and marvel at these events. So Jesus was buried. That's recorded in Matthew 27 and verse 57. Jesus was resurrected. That's recorded in Matthew 28. And then I think we are to see that the raised saints, from our account that we're focusing on, came out of the tombs and entered the holy city and appeared to many. Matthew 27 and 53 says, coming out of the tombs, again, this is our focus here today, after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. And that thought of the resurrection, if you will, or the raising of these holy ones following after and not being separate from Jesus' resurrection, that's very consistent with 1 Corinthians 15, where in verse 20 it says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. So even as bizarre as this incident is, I think that we are right to see it in association with and actually following on the heels of and participating in Jesus' resurrection, the resurrection that he first, he was the first fruits of. That little kind of technicality aside, I want you to note what the centurion's response was in this simple event here that is so briefly treated. The centurion's was convicted, actually, in the Luke account, that he was convicted that Jesus was an innocent man, and in our account here that he was the Son of God. And that was a non-Jewish view, looking in at these events, seeing the earth and the sky go dark and the temple be torn and the earth be shaken and all these things, that the centurions thought, innocent man, Son of God. The Jewish response was, as noted in what was a beating of the breasts, which indicated here, it seems to be an indication in that culture of grief and contrition. And we see that similarly in other parts of the scripture. At any rate, that's sort of the event, okay? And hold that in your head. And now we're going to move quickly to what it meant. What was the significance of this? When I kind of first saw it in Scripture, I thought it was a very bizarre thing. It caught me off guard. Wait a second. After Jesus died, a bunch of the graves were open and people came out of the graves and went into Jerusalem. For some reason, I got several years into my Christian life before I saw that one, and I thought it quite odd, an event. But what does it mean? Well, at least it means that God was connecting his presence, okay, with Jesus' death. God was connecting his presence with Jesus' death. And I'm going to cite Pastor Kit here because I just can't do better. Kit says this. He says, throughout Israel's history, Yahweh chose to express himself in terms of powerful natural events. Okay, we've just seen some powerful natural events. The sky was darkened, the earth shook, the temple of the veil was torn, tombs were opened, okay? And so here, Kit is saying that throughout history, Yahweh chose to express himself in terms of powerful natural events, and that seems to be the case here. Certainly, the Jews experiencing midday darkness, an earthquake at the moment of Jesus' death, would have seen God's hand and commentary, and not merely coincidental natural occurrences. Okay, they were making a connection between the bizarre events and God being at work. Whatever they believed their God was saying in these phenomena, they surely believed that he was taking note of the crucifixion and death of Jesus of Nazareth. The hardened pagan Roman soldiers made this sort of connection, and how much more the Jewish counterparts, Pastor Kitt says. So a minimal takeaway from this kind of bizarre event should be that God was manifesting his presence and communicating his involvement at this time, in the time of the tombs being shaken by the earthquakes, opened and dead coming forth and going into Jerusalem. God was at work. He was at work in all these things, and including the raising of these dead bodies of the saints unto life. And that's what we want to look at a little bit more carefully right now. Who were the people raised? Well, you know, was it Abraham? Was it Isaac? Was it Jacob? Who were the people raised? Well, the scripture here doesn't say, which, by way of a little interpretational note, tips us into saying to ask the question of who they were probably is the wrong question to ask of the text. Matthew doesn't say who they were. And I know that, you know, I kind of want to know who were these guys. But wrong question, Johnny. What can you know? Well, know what Matthew said. Matthew said is they were saints or holy ones. And they were probably, the context does argue that they were probably Jewish because they were, the tombs were opened right around Jerusalem and they went into the city of Jerusalem. So they were probably Jewish, faithful, righteous ones who had died and now went into were raised and went into the city. So the scripture doesn't say who they were. In other places, that seems to be identity matters. Here, it's not identity as much as what they were like. What were they like? Well, they were saints, which translated means literally holy ones. Pastor Kitt says this. He says, these holy ones were among the faithful celebrated by the Hebrews writer, the faithful children of Abraham who died in hope, not having received what was promised, but believing that one day they would. In Hebrews chapter 11, you know, there's this hall of fame of faith that we call it. And the writer of Hebrews draws positive attention to the faithful Old Testament saints, those who believed God according to his promises, but died long before the time of Christ. And so I think it was from this pool of people, if you will, the faithful Old Testament believers, that God caused some to be raised for this special occurrence here. Well, what did their raising indicate to Matthew's Jewish readers? Because it is a little difficult. Matthew, by all accounts, seems to be a gospel that was written to a Jewish audience. The question, therefore, is for us to try to mine out is what was Matthew intending to communicate to through his inclusion of this story to his audience, to his Jewish audience. And the short story, which I'll try to flesh out a little bit, but the short story is that God was bringing life out of death. Dead people were coming to life. And that actually communicated something to the Jewish first century believers. God was bringing life out of death as he had promised, because there was promise of such thing in the Old Testament scriptures, spiritually and physically, both. Let me defend that little conclusion. It turns out, as we know, those of you who are beginning this study of sacred space, at least as a refresher, are being confronted with this theme that is in the scriptures, this theme of life out of death. Lori was just commenting that actually when you're aware that that is a biblical theme, that God brings life out of death, then you actually start seeing that it's everywhere in the Old Testament and the New Testament, so much so that you almost see it around every corner. It's there everywhere. I sort of thought that it was like the Trinity. It's a name that we put on a concept that's everywhere spoken to in the Scripture, but not necessarily labeled in that concise little label. The Trinity. You do your word search on Trinity, and it's not there in the Scriptures. Do your word search on the phrase "life out of death," and I don't think it's there. But the concepts are there, and they permeate the stories, and it's a handle for us to put on a truth that's well biblically attested. Where do we see life out of death? Well, I think the first place we see life out of death is in creation itself. Out of nothing comes something, life out of death. Where do we see life out of death? Well, right after the fall, God promises to bring life out of death in that what we call that proto-evangelion of Genesis 3:15, where he promises to, in effect, reverse the curse that he is just putting on fallen creation, and the seed of the woman will crush the serpent. What is that? There's a defeat of the enemies that have just flipped everything upside down. So it's the reversal of the curse and the restoration of life out of death. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. There is a death that happened in the fall. The death that is, if unpacked, is the spiritual separation of man from God in intimate communion. Now it has to be man to God mediated. I'm just rehearsing sacred space here for you. But the concept is there, life out of death. We've encountered it in even the birth of Seth after Cain killed Abel, life out of death. We encounter it in the flood, a sort of life out of death. We encounter it in the birth of Isaac, born out of the deadness of Sarah's womb, life out of death. Lori mentioned this morning, we see it in Joseph being thrown into a pit as if buried in the grave, but God bringing life out of death in his rescue and life out of death in his position to support Israel and bring them out of the famine that would have taken their lives. So life out of death just is this pervasive theme, and I would ask that the Jewish mind was familiar with that theme. And so when they saw bodies, dead bodies raised, they would think not, whoa, this is freaky, I don't know what to do with this, but they would think, ah, an indication that God is bringing about life out of death according to his promises. A little more explicitly in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, Daniel says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground, those guys are dead, will awake, be resurrected. These to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. That's Daniel 12, 2. I include that to say that there was an Old Testament witness to the fact of a future revelation. Resurrection. So the first century Jews' mind that Jesus was writing to had an expectation and a scriptural basis that there would someday be a resurrection, a life out of death. Daniel spoke to it explicitly, whereas I've given you this concept of life out of death, which is sort of a broad thing. Ezekiel, just think of the vision of Ezekiel 37 and the Valley of Dry Bones. Let me read you a little snippet. Therefore, the prophet prophesy, God says to Ezekiel, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of the graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of the graves, my people, I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. There was a Jewish expectation of some sort of event coming in the future associated with the Messiah, where there is going to be dead people coming to life. As I was studying this, that, you know, I had to ask, I put it in question form as I was typing my notes, like, can we see life out of death in God's repeated historical deliverance of his people from exile into sacred space, into a place of meeting with him? It's like, yeah, you know, it's even actually broader than those narrow, it's kind of everywhere present the way God works. He brings life out of death. Think of Jacob that some of us just studied. His exile out of the promised land, up in the lands of the north in Haran, his exile up there ended by God's delivering him from his uncle Laban and his brother Esau and his bringing him into the promised land, this expression of sacred space, a place of God's meeting with his people. And that, of course, was prophetic. We have seen, as we have studied this, that was prophetic and pointing towards the life out of death situation that God was going to bring with not not only Jacob as an individual, but Jacob renamed Israel and Israel as a nation, and their exile in Egypt, the common story that we have, their exile, if you will, in Egypt, but God's delivering them out of Egypt into the promised land, which itself is an expression of sacred space, a place of God meeting with man. Is that not even life out of death? And of course, that is prophetically and find itself and finds its ultimate fulfillment in the greatest of all pictures, in the people of God, broadly speaking, in their overarching exile out of Eden to the east, and they're living in estrangement that is finally remedied by God's deliverance of them from their estrangement into communion with Him that we all know and appreciate as Christians, having been joined to God in our union with Christ. Anyway, I'm getting outside of the Jewish people of that day into us, but the God of the Old Testament is a God who brings life out of death, and the witness of these people in Matthew, as weird as it seems to us, to them would have been a witness to that fact, that God was in fact bringing about the things He promised, that these actually were the latter days that God had spoken of, and His prophets had spoken of, that right here in connection with Jesus, this was God at work bringing about His greatest purposes of life out of death. There's New Testament evidence, too, for the first century Jewish expectation of a bodily resurrection. You remember the story of Lazarus, right? And his sister Martha, they indicate that there was, at the time of Jesus, a Jewish expectation for a resurrection. So the words that I'll give you in short, a little snippet out of that story, she says, Martha says, "I know that He will rise again in the resurrection of the last day, Lord. I know that." So I just read that short little thing from the rest of the story is in John 11, 1 through 25-ish, but that was verse 24, to just say that Martha carried with her, Jewish Martha carried with her this expectation that there was going to be a resurrection associated with the last day. Okay? Luke 20:27-38, the Sadducees are asking Jesus, putting Him to the test, and they ask Him somewhat with a, they think they know the answer, but in Luke 20 and verse 33, "In the resurrection, therefore," the resurrection that we don't believe in, they're asking Him, but that we know others do believe in the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? You remember the trap that they laid for Him, possibly. But that's not my point to tell that whole story. Those who are considered worthy, Jesus says, those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. The people of Jesus' day, there's other occurrences too, where it is clear that the Jewish people of Jesus' day and Matthew's day had an expectation that in the latter days, God was going to bring about His purposes that included the resurrection of the dead unto life. So the Jews, Sadducees expected a resurrection. But they likely expected a greater number of end-time events to be occurring. It had to have thrown them for a loop to see these people resurrected. That I get the feeling, Matthew doesn't say, but I get the feeling that these resurrected saints went into Jerusalem and appeared to many. It could have been that there was even recognition of these people as I shouldn't say it could have been. I think it surely was the recognition of these people as those who had died and now were walking amongst them alive. But it must have caused them to think, okay, maybe this is God bringing about His purposes. But it had to make them scratch their heads, because the rest of their concept of end time scenario wasn't coming together. Wait a second. Rome's still dominating over us. We're still subservient to them. There's not a Messiah like David sitting on the throne, but the dead are being raised. You know, what's going on? Is this God bringing about his purposes in the latter days, like the dead being raised indicates, or is this not? Like, because the rest of my expectations for the end days aren't being manifested. The raising of the saints indicated that this was the time God had spoken of, but confusingly, it didn't look like they thought it would. Through the prophetic voice, there's other events that they were expecting to see, and those weren't there. So this not everything at once, and this, as it turned out, longer than shorter end time period, that had to have been confusing to the Jews who saw it, who saw the resurrected people walking around Jerusalem. And it indicates that there is a resurrection that occurred in two phases. For us, we would have to struggle with this. We are familiar with a resurrection that occurs first with the inner man and then with the outer man that we still hope for, that we still hope, have a sure hope for. But so I think that there was a confusion. There was both the sign of those people indicating that God was at work bringing about his final purposes, and there was the confusion that it wasn't all happening at once. It's a similar confusion, I think, that exists for us today. But in general, I want you to see this, that these events indicated that God was at work. And the darkening of the sky at midday, and the rending of the temple veil from top to bottom, in the earthquake at the time of Jesus' death, and the opening of the tombs, and the raising of the dead of the saints unto life, all this was going on in conjunction with Jesus' death and resurrection, and it was pointing to, very broadly, generally stated, God was at work in these things, okay? They communicated that. But more specifically, by way of conclusion, if I can, not conclusion to the message, but conclusion to the thought, God was, in these events, at the time of Jesus' death, communicating to mankind, especially to the Jews, that he was fulfilling his long-standing promises to bring life out of death. Okay, so I hope you got that. People had died, and they were now, by the hand of God, being resurrected unto life. This death was a direct result of the curse, and that curse was now being reversed. God was restoring fallen creation. Death was yielding itself up to life. That was what was going on specifically. And that's what I think the first century Jews looking in on these things would have been more prepared to see than we are, but may we see them now. Why does it matter to us? Well, I'm going to talk about me first, and then I'll let you talk about you. Why does it matter to me? Well, the reality of dead saints raised at the time of Jesus' death and the resurrection, that reality spoken of here, it shines a spotlight on the reality of my own life out of death. A reality that I gotta confess to you is too often dimmed in my own awareness. I don't really think of myself as resurrected. But I would like to, with the help of this text and the Spirit and encouragement of the body, begin to think of and see that we have experienced the first phase of our resurrection from the dead. I can travel with the Jews of Jesus' day, the Jews that Matthew is writing to the truth that the life God promised his people, the life under the reign of the Messiah and the promised king, was somehow now in Jesus' death and resurrection becoming a reality. Okay? Dead men raised, going into the temple, appearing, that indicates that God was bringing life out of death. I can go there that far. In these events, I hear kind of a conversation between God and the Jews of Jesus' day, and therefore me. God's basically saying, when I bring to you all that I promised in the Scriptures, I'll bring life out of death. And you will see the dead raised to life. And the Jews knew the Scriptures. This is the time. This is the very day of God fulfilling his promises, is what they would have thought and said to God. What God has promised, he has not brought about. He has brought about, sorry, misread. He has brought about in Jesus of Nazareth, crucified and resurrected. Okay? But the Jews probably would have said, but where is the kingdom of God? Where is the reigning king? The king just, the thumb we thought was king just died. Where's the reigning king? Rome is still the authority, and we can see that with our eyes, that, and they continue to oppress us. The history of the Jewish people did not all of a sudden get real rosy at the time of Jesus' death. As a matter of fact, that Jerusalem would be destroyed in 70 AD in the hand of great persecution of Rome. I don't see what I expected to see in conjunction with the reality that these are times of fulfillment, I think would have been the question raised in the Jewish mind and gets struggling its way, forcing its way into my own thinking as well. How can the dead be raised now while everything looks so like it did? It just looks like it did. Have I been expecting God to fulfill his promises in a different way than he did fulfill his promises? Or is he not fulfilling his promises at all? I think this is our effective question. I was making it on the lips of the Jews, but it's my effective question too. How can I have so much bad? How can I have so much hard in my day-to-day life if God has already brought his great promises to fulfillment? It can't be, can it, that God has already brought about resurrection from the dead? Well, yes, it can be. And he has set it in front of us in the resurrection of our Lord. He set it in front of us in the raising of these people from the grave. He set it in front of us. And yet we still have a hard time going there. That God has actually done this great work. We go there from time to time and then we seem to forget it. When someone doesn't see something that's in fact in their eye shot, the problem, I think, lies with their eyesight. So that's my failure to see, not God's failure to do. All right, you guys ready for a little story about Hawaiian flowers? In Hawaii, there's all a bunch of fragrant flowers. Many of you have smelled them for yourself. One of my favorite fragrances comes from the tuberose flower, another from the flower called plumeria. My mom thinks those two flowers, second-class citizens. The first is not even a Hawaiian flower. Tuberose, really, Johnny, she would say. And plumeria, well, that's just common. That's everywhere. What my mom thinks is a heavenly flower has the name peacocky. Peacocky. She loves peacocky lays. And it does have a really beautiful smell, that flower. If I could cast my vote, the best fragrance for a Hawaiian flower, it would be a tie between a very subtle flower called pakalana and a very knock-you-off-your-feet, pungent aroma of a flower called puakinikini. Let's say that Mom thinks that heaven is the place where peacocky fills the air. And I think the most heavenly fragrance comes from puakinikini. And all her life she's waiting for heaven, the place with the scent of peacocky. And all my life, I've been looking forward to the heaven where puakinikini makes everything better. Well, Mom and I die and go to heaven where God has filled the air unexpectedly to us both with the fragrance of tuberose and plumeria. In such a scenario, we might not think the place to be heaven at all. But in fact, by the doing of God, it is heaven, right in front of our noses. My mom and I look at each other, and we don't really know where we are. And we say to each other, perhaps at the same time in my imagination here, we say, I can tell we're in a different place from where we were, but won't it be nice when we get to heaven where the air is filled with, and I say pua kini kini and mom says pikaki at the same time. Our expectations of heaven, what we think will tell us that we have arrived, are different than the heaven that God has created, so different that we don't recognize the place we have been brought into is indeed heaven. And I say, this is not heaven, because in heaven the air will be filled with pua kini kini. And mom says, this is not heaven, because in heaven the air will be filled with the scent of pikaki. And we look at each other, a bit bewildered by where we are, but we both agree this couldn't be heaven, because it's not what we expected. God's purpose to bring life out of death has been fulfilled in Christ. Johnny, I'm preaching to myself here in this section. The fragrance of plumeria in the air testifies of it. But Lord, I thought it was going to smell like pua kini kini. God to Johnny, I didn't promise you pua kini kini. I promised you a fragrance of flowers. You thought it would be this pua kini kini flower. Your mom thought it would be pikaki, but I promised and I brought about plumeria and tuberose, fragrance according to my design. God has already brought us life out of death, even if that looks different than the life we expected. Some of us expected it easier. This life that we have been given by the work of Christ already, and the resurrection that we have entered into already. Some of us thought it would be healthier. Some of us thought we would have more friends, better friends, a better marriage, better relationship with our kids, some kids at all. Some of us thought we'd have more financial freedom. Some thought more land deeded in our name. We all thought that God's blessing was going to manifest in some other form than it has. And if these are indeed the last days when God, if indeed these are the last days that God has fulfilled his promises. But what we thought doesn't matter, does it? God has given us new life in Christ, the life out of death, which he has promised to bring us and all of creation, even if it doesn't look like what we expected, even if it doesn't look like we wanted from God, we had better look again. God has, in fact, brought life out of death, and we better stop being those surrounded by the fragrance of flowers, wanting some other fragrance, please, thinking it somehow superior, just because somewhere along the line we got it into our thick little heads that this is the way that God is going to work, the way I expect him to work. Do you want to know what it is all about? In 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Listen to John 5 and 24, what we read earlier this morning. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Had to look that one up. Has passed. Third person singular, present, perfect active indicative, perfect tense used to describe things that are a completed action in the past that have ongoing impact into the future. Has passed, has passed. Let me read it for you again. Jesus saying to us, truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Life may not look like you think it should or expected it to in the time when God gives us resurrection life in sharing with Jesus, but the one who hears and believes has passed out of death into life. Have you heard? Have you believed? Then you have passed out of death into life now, already. In the illustration, smell the flowers. Or breaking out of the illustration, hear the Jews of Matthew's day, look at the dead saints raised from the grave, indicating that God has brought life out of death. And Johnny, I'm still preaching to myself, look at Jesus raised from the grave. God has accomplished his promised purpose of bringing life out of death. God has accomplished God's promised purpose, whether it looks like what you want or thought it would or not. Johnny, go with the Apostle Paul on the resurrection that has already taken place. Paul, who says, for instance, in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Go with Paul, who said of the Colossians that we read already this morning in Colossians 3:3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, and in many other places. But Johnny, also go with Paul on the fullness of the resurrection that has not yet taken place. Indulge me in reading with me in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Where this not yet is mentioned, that is still our hope, that is still our hope for the future. However, you are not in the flesh, Paul says in Romans 8:9, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive. Body dead, spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Verse 12, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery. Will be set free. Catch that future. From its slavery to corruption unto the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation, this is the creation right now, the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the spirits, it's just the first fruits, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as son, the redemption of our body, taking it outside of the inner man to the physical even. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. And the passage continues. So Johnny, go with the Apostle Paul to the fullness of the resurrection that has not yet come. Yeah, enter fully into what has already happened, but also look with hope into the completion of the second phase, if you will, of the resurrection in the consummation at the Lord's coming again. I hear these two things. Johnny, walk in faith, believing God for what he has done in Christ. Johnny, walk in hope for the consummation of the new creation already inaugurated. I'm sure we've all heard some rendition of this thought that success in life, let's see, how does it go? Something like success in life is 90% about just showing up. I'm going to apply that axiom to our Christian life. We need to show up and appear. But we need to show up sporting our new creation, resurrected inner man, which is living out the life of the resurrected Christ. We need to not show up manifesting the old man as if we had not experienced the resurrection that we, in fact, in faith, have. This should affect my life. It should infuse my thinking with the invisible yet substantive reality of my death to the old manner of life and my new creation life, which is sharing in the resurrection life of Jesus. It should infuse, inform, affect me. It should define my day, how I regard it, how I use it, what I do with my hardship, what I do with my ease, my unscheduled time, my opportunities. May it do so all the more. On the one hand, living for Christ in light of the resurrection takes some intentional thinking, because it seems like this noisy world drowns out the thoughts of Christ. On the other hand, it's pretty simple. If you let your eyes go back to our passage in Matthew 27 and verse 53, note that Matthew mentioned the raised saints, what they did when they entered Jerusalem. What was their program? What were they all about when they entered Jerusalem? Just says they appeared. They appeared. Pastor Kitt pointed out in his notes that just their appearance as those having been resurrected bore witness to the gospel. So on the one hand, I feel like we got to struggle and intentionally apply ourselves to remembering who we are in Christ. On the other hand, I want to say it's really just as simple as showing up, appearing, and living out our resurrected life. I'm led to apply this passage in my life by realizing that I've already been resurrected in my inner man. And I have a sure hope of the final realization of the resurrection at every level, at the consummation of all things when Christ returns. So as a new creation, resurrected Johnny, I show up. I make an appearance. I bear witness to the resurrected life Christ Jesus has given me. I show up. I appear as a resurrected new creation. Lord, grow me in this so that when I show up in your lives, in the lives of my family, in the lives of anyone God gives me opportunity to speak to, I show up as the resurrected new man, not the one who slipped back into my old manner of life that is easy for any of us to slip into. One more area of application for me. Matthew records that the raised saint showed up in Jerusalem and appeared to many. I show up and appear to many. Johnny, appear to many and bear witness to many. Lord, grow me in this. I leave you with a question. How about you? How about you? Will you let it matter to you, this weird happening that happened back in Jesus' day where dead people came out of graves and made an appearance? Will you let it matter to you? Will you allow it to inform your thinking and in the hands of the Holy Spirit transform your very being? It's the battle that we face whenever we pick up the Word of God. What are we going to do with it? Huh? Interesting. Huh? Never knew that. Weird. I shared this before. Psalm 1, my sister gave this to me. Fearful of my going away to seminary was going to ruin my Christian faith. Psalm 1:1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law, the instruction of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does he prospers. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. May we delight in the law of the Lord. Psalm 119, you guys know this, 119. It's a wild poem. It's written like a giant acrostic, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. If you note the headings, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Daleth, Hey. Each one of these paragraphs begins with words beginning with subsequent letters of the English of the Hebrew alphabet. Let me read you the start of Psalm 119. It all speaks of the greatness of God's word. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Not talking about the Ten Commandments law, but the instruction of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. And on it goes, repeatedly singing the praises of God's word and how we can grow from it. But I say that growing from it requires your attitude and your I surrender all as you read, because they are words on paper, and we're good at dismissing what we don't want to read, or we're terrible at focusing our attention. You know all the problems of reading the word. But if you would read, if you would let the scripture inform you, it will do more than that. It'll transform you, and you will be brought into a place of maturity. May it be so in our lives, even with the weird stuff like the passage that we have today. But if we pause and look, we find that actually it's pointing to the very purposes of God and those things being brought about at the time of Jesus' death and resurrection. Pray with me as we close here. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would take this strange occurrence and help us to see what you intended it to signify. May we see in it and have greater confidence, Heavenly Father, that you have brought about your purposes. May we see the sign like the first Jewish believers would have seen the sign and go with them to the conclusion that they must have drawn, even if it was somewhat frustrated and confusing. May we go with them and join them in that conclusion that you were in these things bringing about your great purposes of life out of death. Lord, we celebrate that and we seek to enter into it. And even in the confusion of our own time, when things don't look like we want them to look, that the heaven we had entered into already doesn't smell like the doesn't have the fragrance that we thought it would. Heavenly Father, may we see that you still are accomplishing your purposes, and where our expectations are misaligned, Heavenly Father, we submit them to you and say, go ahead and realign them with reality, that biblical reality that maybe has lied latent that we haven't seen yet or that we've misunderstood. Bring us along in our journey, Lord, that we might know you rightly, that we might live our lives, which are nothing but the extension of your life in us. We love you, Lord God. We thank you for the richness of your word. Be with us now as we go to our time of communion. In Christ's name, amen.